So I trust that you've turned to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're going to be reading verses 14 through 28. We're starting a new section of this chapter this morning, so I'll dispense with any review of what we've looked at up to this point. I would like for you to note, however, that our text this morning marks a very important turning point in Jesus' ministry because it describes this mounting rejection of Jesus and his message by his greatest antagonists. And it began with the Pharisees. Let's read it together beginning at verse 14. Luke writes, "And he," that is Jesus, "was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." On this particular occasion, as Jesus had done countless times prior to this, and to the amazement of the crowds who had gathered around him, he was casting out a demon. And Luke tells us that this particular demon was mute. Now, it's helpful to understand at this point that when Luke refers to this demon as being mute, he's actually referring not to the demon itself, but to the one that the demon was inflicting. In other words, what this demon had inflicted upon his host, or its host, I don't know whether they're male or female, I assume they're all male, just like the angels, all the angels are spoken of in the scriptures, but when this particular demon inflicted this man, he inflicted him with speechlessness. He rendered this man unable to speak. And what makes this really interesting is the fact that the Jews in Jesus' day actually had their own exorcists, who would routinely attempt to exorcise demons from people. Granted, this rarely worked, at least didn't work well for them, but they attempted the practice nonetheless. One example of the many failures in this regard can be seen back in Luke chapter 8. If you look back at Luke chapter 8, you'll recall we talked about the Gerasene demoniac. This was a particularly interesting manifestation of demonic activity. This was a man, you'll recall, that they tried to restrain. They had put him in chains. Every time he would break out of the chains. And then Mark writes that he would go around screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. This was a problematic demonic possession. They could not restrain the demon or the man that the demon was residing in. They could not get it under control. And he went around terrorizing everyone he could find with these demonic manifestations, which would have included incredible strength and power. And it's obvious that the Jewish exorcists weren't able to do anything about it. Perhaps a better example would be the seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. Sceva, you'll recall, was one of the chief priests among the Jews, and he had seven sons who, according to verse 13, went around driving out evil spirits. And to the best we know, they were able to do this, I would say fairly effectively at least, until you get to verse 15. What happened there in Acts 19:15? Well, the demon that they'd been trying to cast out refused. Remember what was said? "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" You know, not that any of us are going to go around casting out demons anytime soon. I don't recommend that practice, but that's the last thing you want to hear from a demon. I know Jesus. And I know Paul. But who are you again? You see, what this demon was doing was recognizing that this was not one of Jesus' disciples. This was not someone who came in the name of Jesus Christ to cast out demons. These seven sons of Sceva were doing it just as part of the ritualistic behavior of the Jews. They were Jewish exorcists. And at that instant, not recognizing the seven sons of Sceva, what happened? Verse 16. They ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Again, it was a dangerous occupation. And it was an occupation that had some success, but definitely not always. Now, one of the most important components within the Jewish form of exorcism was this belief that if you could get the demon to say its name, then you would have a better success at bringing that demon out. You'll recall, for example, back in Luke 8, in verse 30, when Jesus asks the demon, "What's your name?" And the demon replied, "My name is Legion." Implying what? Implying that there were multiple demons infesting this particular man. Now let's suppose for just a minute that these Jewish exorcists were correct, that there was some kind of validity in asking for the demons' names before they could do anything to cast them out. Even if the practice served just to embolden them, or perhaps give them that little bit of confidence that they would need to stand before the demon. I mean, that would be one thing. But go back to our text, and let me show you just how clever demons can be. And I don't really know if this is the case in this particular instance, but what did the demon do to this man? He rendered him speechless. Did the demon perhaps know that the first thing they were going to want, these Jewish exorcists would want to know, was the demon's name so that they could then control him in some way? Perhaps. And what better way to deflect that than to render this man speechless? You can ask this man all day long what my name is. He's not going to tell you because he's mute. Very clever. Very clever. Again, I'm conjecturing. I don't know if that was the reason, but it sounds pretty effective. If you're going to avoid the onslaught of these Jewish exorcists that might try to rid you from this man. Now, notice that Jesus was undaunted. Jesus didn't need to ask for the name. We're told here what? What was it that Jesus did that would have frustrated the Jewish exorcists in not having their name? Jesus said, "Be gone. I don't care what your name is, be gone." And the demon would flee. And what was the response of the people? Well, a lot of people would rejoice. A lot of people were amazed. A lot of people were captivated by the miracle working power of Jesus. This is why he had such a huge following initially. They would follow him from place to place and they would see these supernatural things that he was able to do. And they would conclude from that he must be from God because he's doing all these things. And so again, they were amazed. Pay close attention to the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, because this one little section of text actually sets the stage for what Jesus is about to teach his hearers and what follows. Luke tells us that after Jesus cast out this demon, the crowds were amazed, but this is, by the way, really the first explanation we have for a certain reality that we're going to talk about in a minute. Jesus cast this demon out. The crowds were amazed, but some of them said. What's Luke doing here? You know, I've told you before that single word, that tiny word, but, and I believe it was Luther who said that tiny word, but, is the great hinge upon which substantial doctrine swings. But not all were impressed. Not all were amazed. What Luke's doing here and what the other writers of Scripture who use this same technique are doing when they do this sort of thing, they're explaining the fundamental differences between people. Now understand that. This is setting the stage for our understanding that there are basically only two kinds of people on planet Earth. And here we see this dynamic contrast between sinners and saints, good and evil, saved and unsaved, regenerate and unregenerate, lovers of God and haters of God, those who receive Christ, those who continually reject Christ. You might recall my going on at considerable length when we talked about this in Romans 3. Remember, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 outlines everything that is common to man. There is none good. There are none who seek after God. There are none who do righteousness. There are none who are equipped. Instead, there are people whose mouths are open pits, who spew venom like the viper, and so on and so forth. What Paul's doing there in Romans 3 is making a clear line of demarcation between two kinds of people, and only two: those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. Those who have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, those who haven't. Only two kinds of people, despite what many say about the human race, despite the various emphases that we see placed on things like race, things like ethnicity, cultural distinctives, sexual preference, this false narrative that there are more than two genders. In spite of what anyone says, there are really only two fundamental distinctions between every human being who has ever lived or will ever live on planet Earth. You've either been the object of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, or you haven't. Jesus states that very clearly in verse 23, doesn't he? He who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. We'll discuss this more in just a bit, but in terms of our eternal condition, we need to be reminded from time to time, and we need to understand that there are only two kinds of individuals. We're either in Christ, striving with the aid of the Holy Spirit to live according to His precepts, longing, doing our part to further the gospel, to see the spread of the kingdom in the here and now. We're either of that variety, or, as Jesus says very succinctly here in this passage, we are seeking to silence the voice of God and to rid ourselves of the effect that His word is having. We're either in or out. There are no other options. As John MacArthur's grandfather used to tell him, and I chose this kind of as the title of our message this morning in the bulletin, his grandfather used to say, there are saints and there are ain'ts, and that's all. Again, more on the particulars of this in just a minute, but before we talk about that, let's look at what was going on in our text. What's going on here in our text? As I just pointed out, some who heard Jesus' teaching and witnessed His miracles were amazed. Now, in saying that, we need not jump to the conclusion that they were all believers, right? I mean, it's easy to be impressed by a good magic show. I mean, I can think of times recently where I've seen a magician on television. I look at Dan and say, that's magic. Only because I don't have an explanation as to how it was done, right? But it's easy to be impressed. It's easy to be amazed whenever we see things that look miraculous to us. And so we need not be so naive as to suggest that everyone who was amazed was also saved. They weren't. We'll learn that later. Many of these who were initially amazed at Jesus' ministry will be the same ones clamoring not too many months from now for His death. Right? So again, we need not conclude that they were actually true followers of Christ. Some of them were amazed, and this would have included the genuine disciples of Christ, His loyal followers. But some of them reacted according to their fallen nature. These individuals, which included the Pharisees and those emboldened by the Pharisees, said, He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others to test Him, Luke says, were demanding of Him a sign from heaven. Now you might, if you're reading the King James Version this morning, you might read that the name Beelzebul is actually Beelzebub. Doesn't matter, the Hebrew word is interchangeable, right? It's just a slight nuance in the word to suggest the same person. It comes from the Hebrew Baal Zebub, which means the Lord of the flies. Some of you probably read that book in college or in high school, The Lord of the Flies. Don't read that book. That's a silly book. It's horrible. I'm not going to go into any details, but ask your parents if they've read it. They'll tell you the same thing. But Baal-zebub was known to be the Lord of the Flies, or the Lord of the Demons. In Matthew 12:26, if you look over there, Jesus uses the name Beelzebub and Satan interchangeably. So in arguing that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebul, his detractors were actually suggesting that he was possessed and was doing the bidding of Satan himself. They're on dangerous ground. Whenever you start attributing the works of Christ to Satan, you have reached the bottom of the barrel. Once you're bold enough to attribute the works of Christ, who is the second person in the triune Godhead, who has come to save, to redeem those whom God had elected before the foundation of the world, predestined to be his trophies of grace, the minute you take all of that and boil it down and attribute all those things that Jesus came to do, all the teachings that he committed himself to, all the people he committed himself to, and attribute that all to Satan, you've reached the bottom of the barrel in terms of demonstrating your depravity. Now let's slow down here and think about this for a minute, because it's important for us to understand where Jesus' antagonists were coming from if we're to properly understand where so much anti-Christian sentiment comes from in our own time. And we've discussed this multiple times before. What kind of Messiah were the Jews expecting? Well, they were expecting that the Messiah would be this great political revolutionary. According to their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, which they seem to have missed, Isaiah 53 and most of the Psalms, but according to their understanding of the doctrine of the Messiah would be this great political revolutionary. He would swoop into the scene. He would be someone who was born of noble birth. He would be someone very noteworthy. He would be someone who would take their enemies and rid them from the presence of the Jews. He would take and reestablish his kingdom among the people of Israel, bringing back the lands that they had lost, those lands that were promised to them. They expected utopia when the Messiah came. And then when the Messiah actually came, when Jesus actually came, they were severely disappointed with what they saw. Because here was a man who was not coming to overturn the political system as it was. Here was a man who was not coming to free them from their oppressors. Here was a man who was come to tell them that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and that that Savior was him and him alone. And oh, by the way, this was a man who was suggesting that even Gentiles, no, scratch that, even Samaritans could be saved. And they wanted nothing to do with him. Who was this young upstart, this son of a carpenter, a lowly carpenter, this man not born of noble birth, not anything to look at, just as Isaiah said would be the case, not at all interested in doing what they had imagined he should be doing in terms of political upheaval. He came instead to point out the dangers of their sin, the rottenness of their religion, the pointlessness of their sacrifices, and the need for all men everywhere to repent and be reconciled to God through him. That's not the same Messiah that they were looking for. In short, Jesus was not doing anything to promote the ideals of the Jewish hierarchy, and this would never do. So what do they do? What does anyone do when they find out that the person that is leading them is not the person that they wanted to lead them? What's happening in our country today? They launched a smear campaign. They couldn't demonstrably prove that Jesus was doing the bid of Satan, the bidding of Satan, and Jesus is going to prove that here in just a minute. And yet they did that. By launching this smear campaign and suggesting to those who didn't know any better, no, that's not the work of God, that's the work of the devil. And you'd be better off staying away from this man, Jesus. And again, we can see the same thing going on today. And I say that because it's important that we understand humanity was the same then as it is today. Like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, we all behave in the same ways that they did way back when. We've got a nuanced approach to it. We've dressed it up significantly since then. We try to take the high road and have others think that we're on the high road, but the tactics are the same. And let me just say this for the record. I'm not a diehard Trump supporter. I don't think he's a believer, as many people want to believe. I don't believe he's a good example of common morality. I think he's a narcissist. A little much too narcissistic for my taste. He uses the Lord's name in vain. He's just not the kind of mature, steady-handed elder statesman that I believe we need in the highest office of the land. So let's be clear on that. Let me also say this, though. I do believe credit should be given where credit's due. I believe we should be immensely grateful for the provision of God through this imperfect man doing things that are benefiting our country. I mean, you'd have to be blind to see that there are things happening that are making us better. The economy's booming. Jobs are through the roof. The GDP is at an all-time high. We're seeing all kinds of positive things, you know, things that we can actually thank God for doing through this man. Right? In terms of, you know, his overall governance and his political brinkmanship, I think our president has served his purpose faithfully and admirably in a number of respects. And again, I'm thankful to God, not to him, for doing those things through him. And let me just add this, lest I be misunderstood. I'm not in any shape, form, or fashion comparing Trump to Jesus. No. No, I'm not doing that. I would never do that. I've just stated my position. I think he's as far from Jesus as most people can get. I mean, how far do you have to be from Jesus to be unsaved? There's no such thing as an almost Christian. We've already established the fact that you're either in or out. You're either born again or you're not. You're either a follower of Christ or you're a scatterer. You're either heeding the voice of God or you're not. There is no in-between. We've already established that. The reason I mention him at all, Trump, is because the reaction of the people to him is the same kind of reaction that Jesus was getting. You don't like his positions, you don't like what he stands for, so you smear him. This is what the Pharisees were doing. He does everything he does by the devil. Just discount him altogether because he's no good from the very get-go. Everything he does is from the devil. And let me ask you, did they make that up? You can answer. It's okay. Did they make that up? Yes, they did. Again, there's no demonstrable proof that what he was doing was demonic. In fact, Jesus is going to explain that here in the remainder of this passage. But let me ask you this. When these lies start to foment, when we see these smear campaigns begin to take hold, what happens to the average bystander who's really not interested in the getting into the weeds about the issue and really just kind of going with the flow of society? What happens? They fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. Be assured that these Pharisees, these respected men, these people that the Jews relied upon for their teaching and their training, these men that were in vaulted positions, be sure that the underlings, those who depended on them, fell for these lies. Well, you know what the Pharisees say. You know, somebody might come up and say, you know, have this over-the-fence talk, neighbor to neighbor. You know, well, you know, I hear this Jesus, he's doing some really good things. He's teaching some really important truths. I think we probably ought to go listen to him. Oh, no, no, no. Haven't you heard? Have you not heard? Our leaders say that he's doing the bidding of the devil and that we should stay away. And then what happens to that unsuspecting neighbor? Well, maybe you're right. Maybe I should stay away. And with each lie, with each false accusation, the number of haters grew. Until before long, everybody was hating Jesus. That's why you get to the end of Jesus' life. He has this mock trial before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate actually picks a murderer to live above and beyond Jesus, trying to placate the Jews. The people are clamoring, the same people who had been laying palm branches in his way as he came through the east gate of Jerusalem, were now clamoring for his death in a short span of time. Why? Because the lies were having their effect. People were suspicious, and they reacted like humans always react. Even though someone couldn't give them a single reason why they should actually hate Christ. Now, again, you need to understand, Jesus is infinitely more important than any president we'll ever have. He is. I understand that. And for the record, again, I'm not comparing the two in any way. What I'm doing is illustrating that sinful man has always conducted himself in the same way. And that is the way that allows hatred to rob him of his ability to think straight and exercise what should be some degree of common sense. It always happens. In Jesus' case, he had been so successful in his teaching ministry. He had. He had amassed crowds. Unbelievable crowds. Remember the time he fed the 5,000 men, which we determined was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 to 20,000 people on a hillside. By what? By yet another miracle. His teaching was known far and wide to be successful, effective, God-honoring. He was so kind in his demeanor. He had to have been, because he was him who knew no sin. He could not have sinned. Now, working for the devil would be the sin on a massive scale, but he could not have done that because he knew no sin. He was kind. He was generous in his giving. He was so gracious in the dispensing of his miracles. Remember in Capernaum? Remember when they lined up at the house of Peter's mother there in Capernaum and everybody kept coming by to be healed? And what did he do? He stayed there until the last person was healed. He was generous in the dispensing of his miracles of healing and provision. He was so loving and caring. Who could hate him? Who could hate such a one? I'll tell you who can hate such a one. It was the Jews who were expecting someone else who would satisfy all of their worldly needs and wants, who simply assumed that they were all right with God and needed nothing spiritually. Much less from this young upstart, this young nobody who seemingly cared little for their own temporal concerns. So given that they couldn't find any legitimate reason to condemn him, what did they do? They said that everything he was doing was at the devil's bidding. When Satan's children are attacked, you probably know this from your attempts to witness to people. When Satan's children are attacked, what do? Man, they start reaching for the fences, don't they? They start pulling things out that you've never even heard. They'll start making accusations. They don't know what they're talking about. They're using these old canned phrases, you know, to explain why they're unbelievers. You know, why they won't have this Jesus as their Savior. Again, they'll swing for the fences. They'll come out with everything they can come up with to silence your voice and to rid you of this testimony that you have for Jesus Christ. When the bright light of truth is shed on people's pet sins, how do they respond? They'll resort to any means necessary to deflect responsibility. And once again, you can see in the reaction of these detractors that line of demarcation between those who were with Jesus and those who were against him. Still others, Luke tells us, others who were probably not at the point where they were willing to attribute Jesus' works to the devil, still insisted on challenging him. Now, understand, rejection of Christ can come in multiple forms, but it still separates those people from Christ. They might even be nice about it. These are the people who came up to Jesus and they said, just show us something. Show us a sign from heaven. Did you hear what I said? These are people who came up to Jesus and said, "Show us a sign from heaven." He's just cast out a demon. He's been known for his teaching that can only come from God. Since his arrival on the scene, the beginning of his ministry, he's provided wine out of water at the wedding in Cana. He's done all these things, and they have the audacity, they have the nerve to walk up and say, "Just show us something from heaven." It's almost unbelievable. This is where things really turn to the ridiculous, right? Jesus had spent his entire ministry doing things from heaven. As a matter of fact, we have the testimony of Scripture itself, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, a Pharisee named Nicodemus comes to Christ in the garden, probably on behalf of other Pharisees who were too ashamed to admit that they didn't understand. Other Pharisees who, you know, were asking the same types of questions. But what did Nicodemus say? Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Even the Pharisees, at least one, knew Jesus was from God, because he could not have done the things he did without God being with him. One chapter earlier, I just mentioned the wedding at Cana and the miracle of turning water into wine. What do we read in verse 11? "Jesus performed this, the first of his signs at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him." You know what that means, to reveal your glory. He revealed that he was. Exactly who he was. He had come from exactly where he said he had come from. John chapter 9. This is one of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture. John chapter 9. There's a man who had been born blind. This man is healed by Jesus. He's called before the Sanhedrin to explain what happened. And before that, his parents were brought in. Okay, you tell us. Was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. Well, then what happened? We don't know. We don't know. One minute he's blind, the next minute he sees, and he's a follower of the man who healed him. That's all we know. Okay, off with you guys. Kicks them out, brings him in. Because they said, "Ask him yourself. You want to know? You want an eyewitness account of what happened? Ask him yourself." They bring the man in. "What happened to you?" What does he say? "Don't know." One of the greatest, simplest expressions of Christian faith ever is to admit you don't know what happened to you. "I don't know. All I know is that yesterday I was blind, today I see." If that's not your testimony now, it ought to be. When people ask you, yes, you should be able to give a defense of the hope that's within you. We're told that in Scripture. But if you don't have anything else to say, just repeat that. "I don't know. Yesterday, I was blind. Today, I see." Remember how they approached him, though? They said, "Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner." That's the first suggestion, by the way, that they were trying to promote this idea that Jesus was not who he claimed to be, that he was in fact a sinner, even working for the devil to accomplish these great things. "Give glory to God, young man. We know that this man's a sinner." And how did the man respond? It's comical. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. Didn't matter to him, did it? "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they ask him again, and what was his response? "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Again, if it weren't so serious, it would be comical. Why do you want to know so much about this man who heals the blind? You don't want to follow him too, do you? And then what happened to him? The trap door. You're gone. Right? Made them furious. The man was ultimately thrown out. But not before he said this in verses 32 and 33. Listen to what he says. It's very important. Before they pulled the trap door, before he was escorted out, he said, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." One chapter later, John chapter 10, even Jesus begins deflecting these scandalous rumors about his source of power. In John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says to the Jews, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me." Why would he say that? Well, it's inconsequential to him whether they believe in him or not. He knows how people come to faith in himself. He knows that if they do come to faith in himself, he knows that if they do end up believing in him, it will be the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating them from death and sin to newness of life in himself. He knows that. "If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." And what was their response? They wanted to seize him. They wanted to kill him for answering in that way. Finally, in John 14, and I could probably add 100 verses to what we're talking about this morning, but I think you're starting to get the idea, or you already have it. John 14, 10 and 11. Very well-known passage. Remember Philip? Philip has been with Jesus his entire ministry, and Philip has the audacity at one point to say, "Just show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Show us the Father, and that will satisfy all of our curiosity. And what does Jesus say? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own. Instead, it is the Father dwelling in me, performing his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe on account of the works themselves. So Jesus' entire ministry was predicated on the idea, "I've come from the Father to do his bidding. Sorry, Pharisees. Sorry to mess up your smear campaign. I've come to do the Father's bidding, and I've demonstrated that. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, then place your faith in the works themselves. Who can do this if he doesn't come from the Father?" And the answer? No one. No one. You know, I think a lot of people get the idea that Satan is equally powerful with God. Right? You've heard that before. This dualism where, you know, everything that God is in terms of goodness, in terms of power and authority and being, Satan is that on the opposite side of the spectrum. That's not true at all. It's like Martin Luther said about Satan. You know, Satan may be the devil, but he's God's devil. Amen. Right? Even we sang about it this morning. A mighty fortress is our God. And you read that hymn again, and you'll find that we have nothing to fear. With God on our side, we have nothing to fear. Why? Because the Satan is on a very short leash, and it's God's leash. Amen. But instead of accepting him and embracing him as the true Messiah, wanting instead for everything to go the way they wanted it to go, you know, his enemies proved yet again that there are only two kinds of people on the earth. The saints and the ain'ts. The saints accepted his ministry as authentic. The saints embraced him as their Lord and Savior. The ain'ts either attributed his works to Satan or demanded that he show them a sign from heaven to prove his claims. Which again is especially odd, given that his whole ministry was a flurry of godly activity. His whole ministry was a flurry of miracles, signs, wonders, designed to prove that he had in fact come from God. Again, what we see here is another indication that people do come in one of two varieties. Now look how Jesus responded. verses 17 and 18. But he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Now, Jesus' meaning here is twofold. First of all, let me just state categorically. The argument that the Pharisees were made, the smear campaign that they were trying to engage in here, has got to be, and sorry you can cover your children's ears, but it's got to be the stupidest plan ever devised by man. It's idiotic. And we'll see why as we go through this. Jesus' meaning here is twofold. First, how could Jesus, who had come to establish the kingdom of God and free those in bondage to sin, and from Satan's domain of darkness, at the same time be working for Satan? Jesus claims to be from God. He claims to have this ability to, and expresses the need for people to come out from under their bondage to Satan. If he worked for Satan, why would he also at the same time be working against Satan? And secondly, if Satan was divided against himself in that way, how could Satan ever hope that his own kingdom would stand? It's nonsensical. It makes no sense at all. That would be akin to a general saying to his own troops, okay, men, I want you to get out there and kill as many of our own men as you can. What would happen? Oh, they would rebel. No, that's defeating our purpose. Our purpose is to defeat the enemy. Our purpose is not to kill off our own people. You must be crazy. And this is the same blinding flash of the obvious that Jesus uses against his detractors as a means of showing them just how silly their argument was. Why would Satan employ Jesus to kill off his own demons? This is what leads Jesus to his next rhetorical question in verse 19. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons, that is the Jewish exorcists, by whom do your sons cast them out? That's an excellent question. If they would admit that their sons were under the power of God as they cast out demons, then why not afford Jesus the same benefit of the doubt? Because they hated him. They didn't want to believe him. He wasn't the person they thought he would be to accomplish what they thought needed to be done. But the question stands, what or to whom did they claim was the source of their power? And remember, they weren't always successful where Jesus was. So for them to say that Jesus was empowered by Satan and had 100% success, while their own exorcists were empowered by God and only had the occasional success, was to imply that Satan was more powerful than their own God. You get the faulty logic there? This is why Jesus said to them, so they will be your judges. It's just another way of saying, I'll let them judge you according to your response. Jesus had these people in a trap they couldn't escape from. And notice conclusion in verse 20. He says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The word if there is a little shaky. It should be since. You know, since I cast out demons by the finger of God, right? Since I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's very similar to the statement made by Gamaliel. Remember Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5? Remember that there were so many people who were against the work that was being done by the apostles. They were thrown in jail. They were put on trial. They were told never to speak in this name again. And as soon as, you know, they insisted that, yep, we're going to speak according to this name again, you know, they would be released and then captured again as soon as they got caught preaching. And this whole thing was just going back and forth. Well, we have Gamaliel, who was the only one who tried to inject some common sense into this whole argument. What did he say? Acts chapter 5. Verse 33. Remember when Peter and his fellow apostles, you know, they defended themselves saying that it was better to obey God rather than men. and that the men comprising the Sanhedrin itself were responsible for putting Christ to death on the cross. Read with me at verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. You might remember another mention of Gamaliel, and that's where Paul said that he had been trained by Gamaliel. Even Paul, as a Christian, held Gamaliel in high regard, and you're about to learn why. Gamaliel stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time, and he said to the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. Be careful. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone." See how smart Gamaliel is? He gets it. "For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God." Ah. See, Gamaliel was of the opinion that, wait a minute, there might be something to this. This man Jesus might be who he claims to be. Now, this doesn't express any sort of salvific enlightenment on Gamaliel's part. We don't know if he was ever saved or not, but it does indicate that there's a wisdom there that was lacking among the Pharisees. If this is of God, you better watch out. If it's not, it's going to die away. If it's of God, you better watch out, because you might find yourself fighting against God. And that was something even the Sanhedrin would not have been willing to do. Jesus was using the same approach with the Jews here in our text this morning. He's saying, look, be careful, because if I'm doing God's bidding instead of Satan's, you're in big trouble. Why? Because by attributing my works to the devil, you've abandoned any hope of entering the kingdom of God which is before you. He then gives an illustration, simple illustration. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. That's easy enough to understand. What's he saying there? He's saying, be careful. Be careful that you don't have a false sense of security rooted in your own alleged power. Be careful that you don't have a false sense of security in your own authority, your wisdom, because somebody might just come along who's more powerful and take it all away. Now, riddle me this. What ultimately happened on the day Jesus was crucified? Here we have the group of the Jews, those who continue to reject Christ, those who had crucified him, along with the other people. It wasn't just the Jews' fault. I'm not saying that. But again, the unbelieving Jews, by and large, rejected the very one sent to them by God. Remember Jesus lamenting as he looked over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to you, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." These same people rejected Christ. They're responsible, ultimately, for his being placed on the cross. And what happened that very day? The temple of the Jews, the most holy place imaginable. As Jesus breathed his last, the veil to the temple was rent from top to bottom. The days of Jewish worship as they knew it were over. And it wouldn't be long after that, some 30 years after that, that Jerusalem itself would be over. When the Romans came in 70 AD and laid waste to the entire mount, not only did they lay waste and take away the people that were profitable to them and kill all the rest, they also laid down a layer of salt more than an inch thick so that nothing would ever again, in their minds, grow on that property. What had happened? Someone more powerful came in and took everything they had. That's the analogy Jesus is making here. Don't be secure in what you think is a right understanding of who I am. And what were they doing? They were playing games with their eternal soul. And this is precisely the rationale behind that simple but stern warning in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And that statement is just as true today as it was when Jesus uttered it. If you are not with Jesus Christ, you are against him. I know it's popular in this pluralistic, accepting culture that we live in today to say, well, you know, they're not a Christian, but they're a good person. No. Means nothing. Right. It means nothing in the face of eternity. Oh, well, you know, you need not be so harsh, Pastor, because, you know, there are people who are almost Christians. There's no such thing. I've said before, I know it's kind of crude, but I'll say it again. You can't be almost pregnant. You are or you're not. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will benefit from his atoning work. You will benefit from an eternity with him and God the Father and all the saints in glory if you're part of his family. If you're not, you'll endure a Christless eternity of nothing but pain, screaming, wailing, gnashing of teeth. These are truths. You're either with him or you're against him. At the end of the day, and more importantly, at the end of your life, it won't matter how successful you were. It won't matter how educated you were. It won't matter how kind you were to others, how giving you were, how good you were in your own estimation, or even how religious you were. The only thing that will matter at the end of your life, which could be today, the only thing that matters is if you're with Christ or without Christ. We've got this horrible notion that all of us will be able to stand before the Lord on that day and plead our case. And we'll say, well, hey, Lord, remember that time I did that and that and that and that good thing? You can read about that in Matthew 7. What did Jesus say to those people? Depart from me, I never knew you. Implying that the test is not whether you thought you knew him. The ultimate test is whether he knows you. And so we're not going to get the opportunity to stand there. The only plea that you'll have, even if you've been saved for 45 years like I have, the only plea you'll have before the Lord God Almighty is, I stand here clothed in the righteous robes of Christ who died for me. That's it. You younger people who think you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof and have the rest of your life ahead of you, the rest of your life might consist in the next hour. You just don't know. And you might think, well, I'm a good person. God would never destroy me. You're with Christ or you're without Christ. You're saved by the grace of God through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, or you're dead in trespasses and sins. There's no middle ground. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're okay because you've deemed yourself okay. You'll answer to a much higher power with much more discretion than you can even imagine. And that discretion is predicated on whether or not you're with Christ or without Christ. In a word, you're either with Christ or you are anti-Christ. I hope that bothers you. I hope if you're not saved here this morning and you are in that group that thinks you're an okay person, you know, you might be an okay person. We'll grant you that. You might be an okay person. You know, but you might consider yourself a little too sophisticated to fall for the simplicity of the gospel message. I'm telling you right now, if you don't fall for the simplicity of the gospel message and you die without Christ, you'll pay for that eternally. The day of salvation is today. And if you're without Christ this morning, I'm not asking, I am begging you that before the next thought passes your mind, cry out to the Lord and ask if he would not be pleased to save you. Well, Pastor, that's not very Calvinistic. I don't care. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've just received the word of God. Paul was asked, what must I do to be saved? Repent and believe. Cry out unto the Lord. He will save you. Don't let your stubbornness get in the way. Don't be guilty of once again rejecting Christ as you walk out of this place thinking, well, you know, I'm sure that was good for some people, but I really didn't enjoy having my toes stepped on. I didn't appreciate all the insinuations that I'm going to hell. Well, you better heed the truth. You might not like the way I'm dressed or my voice inflection or how I deliver the word of God. I don't care about any of that. Be made right with God through Christ. And we pray that for you. Don't reject him again. You might not get another opportunity. And I know that doesn't sound very doctrinally solid. But as far as we're concerned, as far as humanity is concerned, God calls, we either respond or we don't. That's all you need to worry about. Today is the day of salvation. Will you leave this place being a saint or an ant? I pray that it's the former. Let's close.